You have a Bible? Do you got a phone with a Bible? Okay, it's all right. As long as it's on silent. I heard some going dingy, dingy, dingy. So let's silence our phones. But you can get your phone out. We do put it on the screen, but I just like to have your Bible. It's always great to have with us. We have been going through the letters of Jesus to the seven churches. And you've heard me. This is part 10. You say it was only seven churches. I know. We went long on a couple of them because there's a lot for us to go over. This is the 10th part of this series on this, and in this, you've heard me say it probably 10 times. No, you probably heard me say it 20, 30, 40 times in this. These letters were written to actual churches that did exist in the time when John received the revelation from Jesus, when he was on Patmos and received this revelation. They were real churches. They existed. They were historically, they were there. And the letters were written to those congregations, you know, or to the angel of, or, you know, those congregations for them. But while it was written to them, it wasn't just exclusively for them, because as it is scripture, it was written also to the church today. It's been written to the churches for the last 2,000 years of this church age. It is written to the church still corporate today, and it's written to the church individual, because we are what? The body of Christ. We are the church. Individually, we make up the church, so it's written to us. I don't know, but I can be pretty sure that you have, if you've been listening and you've been allowing the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart, you have seen yourself in these churches. You have seen aspects of yourself, things that maybe you needed to be reminded of, things that you needed to be corrected from, things that you were able to say, thank you, Lord, as he spoke those words of encouragement or words of commendation to your heart for things that you're doing well. But you should have seen some things. And the point about it is, as he writes these letters to us, it's like every other part of the Word of God. Father, what would you have me to see today? Let me see your Word as it comes and it applies to me. Because it's easy to always look at it and say, well, yeah, that one over there, I hope they're listening, because it speaks to them. No, it should speak to you as well as to them. So whether you saw yourself with the church that has forgotten its first love, working hard but forgetting its first love, or maybe you identified with the church that went through great persecution, though maybe you yourselves were not persecuted unto death, but maybe you have been suffering for the name of Jesus. Maybe it's been in, you know, loss of friendships or loss of even employment or things like that. Maybe you identify with the church that is suffering. Maybe you identify with either yourself or churches you've attended or others that you know are in churches that are beginning that slide of compromise where the world has become more of the church than the church, you know, speaking to the world, and they've begun that slide of compromise that's led to false teaching, which has led to deadness within the churches. They still exist today. Those churches are still around today, and they're growing in number. Maybe you can say, I identify with the Church of Philadelphia, not only because I live in a city called Philadelphia, but because I thank the Lord, because I know his power is working in me, and he has given me an open door to do work, and I thank him by I'm able to do that work in his power, and I love to be able to serve my Lord. But we come to the last church today. And as we read the letter to this church, I want to say that while the letters speak to all of us at all different times and different aspects of our life or different church, you know, churches and congregations and fellowships, this one in many ways is the most insidious, because it's the one that I think we're most prone to find ourselves slipping into. The Church of Laodicea. Another wealthy church. They all were pretty wealthy except for Smyrna, because they were suffering through the persecution and all. But they were all pretty wealthy, important cities. This one had a significant Jewish population. Like many of the other cities we looked at, it is a center of Caesar worship. They had the temples to the healing god Asclepius, you know. The medical school was connected with that temple, you know, to that false demonic god Asclepius, the snake god, you know. It was a commercial center, well known. Goods were exported all around the world. History says that they were prided themselves on three things: their financial wealth, their extensive textile industry, and a popular eye salve that was developed there to treat an eye condition that was known in that part of the world to be something that a lot of people suffered from, a certain eye condition, and they had developed this eye salve to treat that condition. Whether it worked or not, it doesn't really say, but, you know, they had this eye salve that they were known for. Also, like the Church of Philadelphia, they were known to have earthquakes, but they had one in particular that was very devastating. In 60 AD, there was an earthquake that was so bad it basically leveled the city, destroyed the city. And the Roman Empire, which they were a part of, came and offered them help. They look, this is a disaster. This is a, you know, you need aid from us, from Rome, to rebuild yourselves. And Laodicea heard the offer, saw the devastation, and they said to Rome, thanks, but no thanks. We'll do it ourselves. We have the resources, we got the finances, we got the will, we got the people, we got everything we need right here. Thank you, Rome, but no thanks. And you say, well, that's pretty cool that they were self-reliant. Yeah, but you're going to find out that the self-reliance, especially when it came to the church, became a very bad thing. But they were also known for one other thing. They were a city that was very vulnerable to attack, because the way they were located geographically, all that an enemy had to do, which happened to them several times, was go, not attack the city directly, but lay siege around the city. And when they laid siege around the city and surrounded it, they were very easily able to cut off their water supply, which came through one aqueduct that came from miles away. And once they cut off the water, there was no water in the city. They had no water source at all. It came from this one aqueduct miles and miles and miles and miles away. So all they had to do was dam that thing up. And then after a while, a couple days, they're thirsty. They're going to die. Okay, we give up. So they were very used to, in this city, compromising with all their enemies because they didn't want them to lay siege around them and cut off their water supply. So they were very good with making friends with their enemies and just compromising, saying, yeah, we'll give in here, we'll give in there. Just keep our water flowing, you know. And there's another problem with this water, too. Their water came from miles away, as I said, from Hierapolis, and it was a hot springs. And people used to go to Hierapolis because the hot springs, do you like a good, like a good hot sauna, like thing? And nobody? I'll start that again. Have you ever had achy joints and muscles and bones? Did you ever even go in your own bathtub and put the water real hot? And splash around a little bit so you makes it generate because you don't have the little jacuzzi jets. No, you don't do that, you know. And it feels good to sit in that and get to reach, yeah. Oh, gosh. Okay. I'll come back to that one. Well, anyway, that was okay. People should go to Hierapolis because of the hot springs. It was cool. But when the water went from the hot springs and traveled all those miles to Laodicea so that they can have it in their water supply, guess what? It was lukewarm. Now, maybe you never were in a jacuzzi or you don't like the jacuzzi. I'm not a big fan, by the way, but I just figured some of you were. But maybe you've also have tried to drink lukewarm water. Bah. Lukewarm. Nobody's ever drank lukewarm water? Okay. You like it? Okay. Do you ever leave it in the car and you forget? And you go, oh, man. Ugh. It's really not appetizing. It really isn't. Like hot water, you can make some nice tea out of it, you know, something like that. Cold water is really refreshing, but lukewarm is kind of like, eh. And the angel of the church, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen. And Jesus is the Amen. Amen. You know, it is done, the so be it. As in, all the promises of God are in him, what? Yes and amen. He is Jesus, the personification, the affirmation of the truth of God. He is the truth. He's the amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That's Jesus, and the Word was God, and there is nothing that was not made that he did not what? Make. He's there from the beginning. He's God. He's the eternal God. This is the eternal one, Jesus, the truth, the amen. There's a lot of supposed truths in this world today. I only know of one truth, absolute truth. You may want to find your truth in other places, but I'm going to tell you, you're going to find those things are not always true. But God, Jesus and his word are always true. If everything, everybody, and all the advice you've given is contrary to the word of God, listen, reject that advice and follow the word of God. Even if it doesn't make sense to your mind, follow the word of God. That's the truth. Follow his truth. And this one who knows all things, like every other church that he spoke to, because he is God alone and he knows all things. He created all things. He sees all things. He says, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Strong words. Vomit you out of my mouth. You say, okay, that's pretty graphic. I get that. He doesn't want us to be lukewarm. And I can understand why he would want us to be hot, to be burning for him, to be zealous for him. I get that. But why would he rather us be cold as opposed to lukewarm? Well, see, in coldness, you recognize your need for warmth. You recognize that you're shivering and that you have to do something to bring you to a place so that you don't plunge your body temperature too low and you die. You say, oh, this is uncomfortable, you know? I got to put a jacket on. I got to get out of the wind. I got to go inside. I got to build a fire. I got to do something to stay warm. So he sees and said, I'd rather you be cold than lukewarm. Because at least in your coldness, you know you need something and you will turn to that something, which we know would be to turn to him. You might help with this illustration. Maybe. The Apostle John, right? Or any of the apostles. We can consider them as we look back on the pages of Scripture. Paul, you know, whatever. You look at them and you say, they were hot for Jesus, man, right? We didn't ever say something. I wish I could be like they were. Be hot, burning hot for Jesus. We get that. Oh, John was hot for Jesus, right? Then we have another guy in Scripture. We don't know his name. But he was one of the two that were crucified when Jesus was crucified. One on each side, right? And they were both cold for Jesus. But one of the guys, in his coldness, realized that he was needy. He had something that he needed really bad. He knew that it was like, look, I'm here, man, and I'm like wasting away to nothing. I'm dying here, and this is my last moments on earth. And you know I need something because I feel the deadness and the coldness within me. And he turns to Jesus, and what does he say? Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, right? His coldness drove him to repent and turn to Jesus to receive the only thing that he needed, which was forgiveness from Jesus and eternal life. So his coldness, in his case, was a good thing. But then you have people, and some of you may not like this example, but I think it does fit if we fully understand it. Then you have a guy like Judas, who was lukewarm. So what do you mean by that? Wait, no, he betrayed him. No, stay with me. Wasn't Judas numbered with the 12? Didn't Judas been given, bestowed the power to cast out demons and to preach and all that stuff, right? Didn't Judas, he was even numbered with the 70, all the way. And many people have commented, when you look at the Bible, you know, a lot of people, you know, I don't know if this is true, but a lot of people have said that maybe Judas, if you said, oh, one of these is going to betray me, they would all look and say, no, it couldn't have been him. Because from a worldly point of view, he had it all going on. He had it all going on. But inside, he was dead. So he was warm, lukewarm. He was good enough, right? He was good enough to be considered a disciple. He was following Jesus enough to be considered a disciple, but yet he was never gave his heart over to Jesus. I'm sure he thought he was doing the right thing until afterwards, but at the beginning, I'm sure he thought he was doing the right thing by betraying Jesus. Jesus says, if you're cold, you'll know your need for me. But if you're lukewarm, you think you're good. The one thing that I know lukewarmness is good for is like a nice warm bath if you want to go to sleep. if you want to just feel nice. You know, if you sit in a tub that's too cold, you start to shiver. This is not good. If you sit in one that's too hot, you're like, all right, now I'm starting to boil. I'm like a lobster. I got to get out of here. But if you sit in a nice lukewarm tub, you could just kind of sit there and just get overly comfortable. Someone said that our lukewarmness and our lukewarm prayers mock God. That our lukewarm lives turn people away from Jesus. That our lukewarmness is when people look at us and they see a man who says, at least, he's going to heaven. He comes to church at least once in a while or once a week, you know. But there's no real change in that person. They have reformed their lives, but they've not been transformed. They have this air of respectability from a religious point of view, but they're dead inside. You know, they believe there's a hell, but they don't believe it enough to tell people about it. They believe in the gospel from the standpoint of they know that this, what they've heard is true, and they believe it at least in their heads, but they don't ever live it out to impact anybody else's lives. They have a new, maybe more moral, you know, consistent behavior, but there's no power in their lives. The name Laodicea itself speaks to this because it actually means the rule of or the voice of the people. It's a church that says, we can do it ourselves. It's a church that says, thanks, but no, thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for doing the thing that I could never do, but I'll take it from here. So thank you, Jesus, but no thanks. It's a church that thinks they got it all together. It's a church that thinks that they could do it themselves. It's even reflected in Jesus' address here to the churches. Jason, put up Revelation 2:1 first. Look at this. I'm going to actually turn around just to read it here. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Notice the wording. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Look at the next one. Put the next slide up. It's Smyrna. There's one more here. Look at this one. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write. Right? Look at 3:14 about Laodicea. Look what it says. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. Do you notice the difference in that writing? The church that was there, the church that was there, my church is in that city, my church is there. Now I'm writing to the church, and you say, this is my church. It's your church. You don't need me. You got it all going. You don't need my assistance. You got everything you need. At least you think you do, but you got everything you need. The church of the Laodicea, it's your church. Oh, man. Some people have said that the lukewarmness is the natural tendency of our fallen natures. It's so congenial to human nature, it's hard to wake men up from it or to take them out of it. You can look online later. There was a very powerful sermon that Charles Spurgeon gave back in the 1800s about what the title is called, if you want to look it up, An Earnest Warning Against Lukewarmness, written back in the 1800s, right? And he gave in that sermon different aspects of what he considered churches in his day that were lukewarm. I don't have time to go through that. You can look it up yourself. But for some of the things he said is like, they'll have prayer meetings, but they're pretty dull and only a few show up. He says they'll have deacons and elders who are excellent pillars of the church if the chief quality of the pillar is to stand still and exhibit no emotion. He said they believe the gospel as far as they use the words, but there's no fire or power in the preaching. The pastor may be a shining light of eloquence, he said, but he's no burning light of grace setting men's hearts on fire. He says they do things respectably, you know, as the Bible tells us, right? It tells us to do things well, right? In order. He says, but they do things decently and in order, but any sign of emotion at all is considered out of bounds or vulgar, you know. Oh, we don't show any emotion in church. They're not too hot for the truth. They're not too hot for conversions. They're not too hot for holiness. He says they're not fiery enough to burn the stubble of sin. They're not even zealous enough to make Satan angry. They're not even fervent enough to make a living sacrifice upon themselves, he said. They're neither hot nor cold. Jesus said, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Here's the reasoning behind it. Because, Jesus said, I want to vomit you out of my mouth, because you say, remember the voice of the people, this is what you say about yourselves, this is what you think. Just like when Rome came to you and said, hey, we'll give you some help to rebuild it. Nah, thanks, but no thanks. He says, this is what you say about yourself. I'm rich. Have become wealthy and have need of nothing. I'm okay. Now, you may say, well, I know that financially I'm not rich, but you have to recognize that sometimes there is within a lot of God's people this tendency to believe that we can do more than we really can. That we try to do a lot more things in our own power. That we only call on Jesus when it becomes an emergency. I heard a pastor one time being very honest. He says, you know, about sometimes he said it in himself. He says he's seen it in himself sometimes. He says somebody will come up for prayer after service. Oh, pastor, pray for me. I got a terrible headache. And he says, of course I pray for them. And as I'm praying for them, I'm praying this prayer. And in the back of my mind, I'm saying, oh, okay, well, if it doesn't go away, take two Advil and you'll be okay. And prayer was kind of like lukewarm. It's just a headache. But then somebody comes up and says, pastor, I got cancer, stage 4. Whoa, get the gallon of oil. Bring everybody around. Let's pray really faith. Oh, see, because, you know, we need Jesus now because it's cancer, you know. Some incurable disease. We need Jesus now. Call him in. No, no, no. We need Jesus in both hands. We need Jesus in the little and the big. We need Jesus all the time. When we think we could do anything unto ourselves, we are on that road of lukewarmness. I can handle this one, Jesus. I can do this one. I got this. I'm okay, Jesus. I don't need any help. I'm okay. I got up this morning. I'm good. I prayed for 30 seconds. I'm good. I read my one line, and I'm good. I'm good to go. Thank you that you died for me, but I'll take it from here. Thank you for doing what I couldn't do, but I got it now. I'm good. I'm good to go. Oh, boy. He says, you say you're rich. You say you've become wealthy. You said you have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They thought they had everything, and they didn't realize what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said what it was really like to be poor in spirit, to know that you really need me at all times, that you really have nothing unto yourself. They didn't get that. So they were famous for its wealth in the city. They were famous for their self-reliance. They were famous for thinking they didn't need any help from anybody. And Jesus says, you take that into your relationship with me, and you are wretched. You're poor, you're blind, you're naked, you're miserable. By the way, this wasn't just Jesus' opinion. He knows them. I may have an opinion of somebody, and just my opinion, my reflection based on what I see, Jesus knows everything about them. He says, I don't think you're this way, you are this way. You may not think you are, but I'm telling you, you are. And you're so blind, you can't see it. So what does he say to them? Well, before I get to that, I want to remind you of this. Because I think we need to be reminded of this. Jesus said some wonderful things when he was here on the earth. And he taught us some amazing things. And one of the things he taught us is in those last words that he spoke to the disciples before he went to be crucified. And you know in John chapter 15, he talks about what? Vines and branches, or vine and branches, right? Anybody know that? Everybody ever hear that before? Let's just, in case you forgot that, I am the vine, you are the branches. So who's the vine? Oh, guys, you guys are tired today or something. Too much turkey? Who's the vine? Thank you. Who are the branches? Okay, those who are in Christ, right? Those who are part of the body of Christ. The vine has all the nutrients, all the power. It has all the life in it, right? It's the vine's got it. It goes from the root all the way up. It's got everything needed in it. The vine is the thing. Jesus is the thing. We now should be in that. Us branches should be in that vine. And from that, we get what? All the things we need for life, right? But Jesus said this. He says it several times in this these verses. You go home and read it. Remind yourself later. But look at John 15:5. I'm going to have Jason put that up there now. Look at John 15:5. Look at what he says here. I am the vine, right? You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Good, but look at the next part. For without me you can do nothing. Nothing. Whatever we think we can do, without Jesus we can do nothing. You say, oh no, Pastor Joe, come on. I've seen people do amazing things. We have science today. We have technology today. We have some of the best minds that ever existed in the world today. First of all, any of those things that we have today came from him to begin with. But all of those things unto themselves will reap, guess what? Nothing. Do you know what our end is unto ourselves? Destruction. There's this way that always seems right to us, but the end is death, destruction, always. That's us. Oh, but look at the Tower of Babel. Yeah, keep looking. Read the rest of the verses. They could build that thing. Jesus said, wow, look at them. Look at them go. They were going to destroy themselves. They were going to destroy themselves.
But I trust science.
And you better start trusting Jesus. Because guess what? Science makes a lot of mistakes. Jesus never makes a mistake. Trust him. Trust him, because without him, we can do nothing. Yeah, but say, but look at all the stuff we've done. Yeah, but it's all going to crumble away at one point. Only what's done in Jesus, only what's done in his power is going to last eternally. That's what this is all about. This life is all temporary. You figured that out yet? That's why you all got to go sit on the hot springs, because your body hurts. Because it's breaking down. Oh, I'm only 30. Yeah, but you're going to be 60 before you know it. Then you're going to be 80. Then you'll be like, oh, I can't get out of bed. You got to bring the hot springs to me because I can't get to the hot springs. It's this world's temporary. Without him, apart from him, we can do nothing. So what does Jesus say to this church? And he says to me, you're poor, you're wretched, you're blind, you're naked. He says, I counsel you, verse 18, to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you might be rich. Gold that Jesus gives, wealth that he gives, that he purifies. Not the wealth, the love of money that will end up destroying us. That is the root of all evil, that love of money. He's not talking about, he's talking about the riches that he gives us. Eternal riches. Where is our treasure? It should be in heaven. Jesus will try. He'll refine it. They're beautiful when they come from Jesus. He says, you know what? You also need to get from me white garments that you might be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. They thought, well, we got all our textiles, we got our beautiful clothes and beautiful suits and beautiful things that we wear. We got our nice, you know, $150 sneakers. We got everything we need. We got it all, man. We got our own clothing, even unto ourselves. You know, we're good people, and we're respectable people, and we're church people. And he says, guess what? Your self-righteousness is a filthy rag. The only righteousness that you can have comes from me. The only clothing of righteousness comes from me, that I washed in my precious blood, that I give you to put on. Because anything else is just a putrid rag. That you think you're clothed, but you're really not. You're naked. He says, "And I'm going. You come to me and ask me for that eye salve. You're so proud of the eye salve that you sell is probably just some kind of snake oil that really doesn't help anybody anyway." He says, "But I counsel you to buy from me eye salve because you are blind. You're blind to this, your condition. You're blind to the world around you. You're blind to your needs. He says, but if you come to me, I'll give you the eye salve that I will send you that will open your eyes that you may see your true condition. That you would see yourself as I see you. But also as you see this world around you and why I left you here. Because he says to them, listen, that if you buy the eye salve from me, you will see. By the way, have you noticed something yet in his words to this church that is completely unlike his words to any other churches? He doesn't commend them for one thing. Every other church, he had something good to say about them. Two, he didn't rebuke at all. But every other church, even the other church with the problem, he says, oh, you're doing this well, you're doing this well. Good, good, good. Got a boy, got a girl. You know, you're doing good. This church, nothing. Not one thing to say, good job. Not one. Not one. But guess what? Listen to the next words of your Savior, our Savior. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Even after all of that, even after this church who says, Jesus, thank you, but no thanks. Even after this church that says, I'll do it my way, I'll do it all myself, all this church who doesn't realize their condition, all this stuff, Jesus says, guess what? I still love you. I still love you. By the way, the chastening of God is good. Get a little nervous when you're not being chastened because he chastens those he loves. And when you feel the chastening of the Holy Ghost, respond to it and say, thank you, Jesus, because I needed that. I needed that chastening. I needed that correction. Because as many as I love, Jesus says, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. He says, listen, repent of your way. Get the zeal of God. Be burning for me. Get away from that lukewarmness. Wake up from your slumber, from your sleepiness. And turn to me, turn to me, turn to me, and be zealous for the things of God. Because listen what happened to this church. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Listen, you and I, many of you, have heard that verse by especially, you know, evangelist type of people. People, they talk to the unconverted, the sinner, and say to them, oh, he's standing at the door of your heart and knocking. Okay, I understand the application, but that's not what is in context here. He's talking to his church. That his church has said to Jesus, hey, Jesus, thank you for coming over, but okay, we don't need anything now. But it's like, close the door on him. His church closed the door on him. And guess what? He had every right to kick that door in. He had every right to just leave that door and say, on you. But you know what he does? Knocks. Knocks at the door of our hearts that have grown cold to him. That have become lukewarm to him, that have put him on the outside saying, I don't need you anymore, Jesus. I'm okay. I know my life. You know, I live in this skin. I know what I need. I know what the decisions I have to make. I'll call you when I'm in trouble, when I need you. Because he loves us, and he knows we're on the way to destroy ourselves. And he doesn't want that. He wants his church to be zealous and repent and to turn back to him and to open the door. He says, if anybody hears his voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and him with me. That dining he's talking about isn't, hey, let's just go grab a quick bite to eat and we'll talk for a few minutes. This was the leisurely meal that they would have in those days where they would sit at the table for hours. Just like some of you did at Thanksgiving if you didn't watch football or something, you just actually sat at the table and you actually talked to somebody. You sat there for hours and talked and you had what? Intimacy and fellowship. Jesus says, that's it. If anyone, look, he's talking to the whole church, but he also knows in that whole church, there's many there that are so lukewarm that they're done. They're just go. He says, but if anybody hears it, anybody, you all don't have to wake up, though. He wants you all to wake up. He says, if anybody, though, hears the voice and opens the door, because, you know, we got to the point where we don't hear it anymore. We tuned out the knocking, but he's still knocking. So if anybody hears my voice, hears me knocking on the door, it opens that door, I will come in. And I'll dine with them. And they will dine with me. To him that overcomes. Listen to this promise. Now here's a church that basically said to him, not basically, that said to him, thanks but no thanks. Kicked them out and locked the door. Been ignoring his knocking for years. Tried to do everything on their own strength and power. Who is poor, wretched, blind, naked, miserable, right? They're all like this thing. He says, to him who hears his voice, right? Who opens the door and comes in. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Oh. And I also, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. What an amazing promise. To the church that kicked them out. To the church that told them thanks, but no thanks. If that church repents, if those individuals repent, he says, guess what? Not only will I forgive you, but I will make you to come and sit on my throne. Oh, oh my gosh. What a wonderful Savior we have. What a long-suffering Savior we have. What a gracious God we serve. He who has an ear, Holy Spirit, give us all ears to hear this today. Open our ears. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I don't know what you heard from all of this. I know you heard a lot of words. I know you probably have read this before. But I do know today that the Holy Spirit has purposely given us this message for us to hear today. Heed the message. Heed it. Look deeply into this word, to his words to you. Let it be like a mirror reflecting upon it. And as you see those flaws, if you see the lukewarmness, if you see these tendencies, you may not be fully there yet, but maybe you see it's starting to get the hot, the heat is starting to fade a little bit. Oh, time to repent. You say, well, I'm not sure where to begin. Pray. The Holy Spirit will direct you, will show you. He promised to give us everything we need, and he has, for life and godliness, but we can't do it in our strength. If you think you can correct this problem by just, I got to go to church more, I got to read my Bible more. If you do it in your own strength, guess what? You're still going to be miserable, poor, blind, naked. Father, I need you. I don't even know where I slipped. I don't even know where I don't even know when I shut the door. I forgot, Lord, I don't even know when I shut the door on you, but I hear it now. I hear your knock. I need you. I need you. I need you. I'm coming. I'm turning back to you. Come. Come in. I want to be burning hot. I want to be full of the zeal of God. Because the Bible says, you remember, the zeal of God has what? Consumed me. Lord, I want to have that zeal of God consume me, every aspect of my life, and burn brightly for you until you come to take me home. Father, as always, it's your word. And if you don't give us ears to hear, we don't hear anything. Father, I know that there's so many opportunities today for us to just find resources online and to do kind of things. But Lord, if the power of your power is not there, it's nothing. But your word is inherently powerful. And your Holy Spirit is still in the world today. Yes, dealing with the unbeliever, but also dealing with the church, us. Who have in many ways, Lord God, become lukewarm. Maybe not completely, but in some areas of our life. And Lord, and maybe we haven't fully shut the door, but we're kind of pushing you out a little bit. Lord and Father, let this be a wake-up call for us today. For each one of us and for all of us corporately. not only for us today, but those who will listen to this message later on, and for those that we'll share it with, and for those that will read these words at another time, I pray your Holy Spirit would do that work in the church to revive your church. Father, I'm glad, and it's good and healthy for us to be rebuked and chastened, because that shows us that you still love us. But Lord, the chastening itself is only good as we respond to it. So Father, let us respond today. Let us open the door fully. Let us allow you to come in and have your way with us by your power, by your Holy Spirit, that we would be zealous for you, hot for you, that others may see the fire in us and they would want what we have, and that Father, through your church in these last days, many would come to know. Father, we look forward to January 21st, but we don't have to wait to that date. Every day is an opportunity, and we can make the most of that time to invite people to that date. But Father, in the meantime, let us live such lives for you that we burn with your power. We burn with your brightness, that others would see and recognize their coldness, and they would want to come near to the warmth, and then we'd have an opportunity to tell them about their need for you. So Father, we just give it to your hands, because we know human effort only goes so far. So Lord, have your way. Have your way by your Spirit. Do what only you could do now in all of our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Let's sing, but let's exhort one another today. Let's encourage one another today. Let's invite somebody this week, Tuesday or Thursday or next Sunday. Let's live out for Jesus today. Let's sing this song.